It's kind of a one-shot topic tonight, and I thought I'd take something that we had been covering over in the Patristic and Medieval Church History class that I'm teaching at Geneva. And as I considered the kind of the whole scope of that time period of the church, where would I pick up? What would I touch on? What could I grab that would sort of be a standalone topic? And I thought, well, maybe I could talk about the discussions around the formation of the canon. And when I'm talking about canon, I don't mean the one that goes boom. I'm referring to the canon that is the canon of Scripture, the rule or standard for life. And if you're curious about the kinds of canons that go boom, I gave you a little footnote at the bottom of your handout. If you're looking for a handout, they're in the back there. To whet your appetite regarding the earliest known information about the boom kind of canon that you might find. So there's a ton that could be said on this particular topic, and so this is going to be a very a simple dip into this particular topic, far less than what we do cover in class and courses that could be taught on this topic altogether. But we're going to take a look at the early church's view of heresy and the New Testament canon. And so when you think about what the canon is, it comes from a basic understanding that a canon is a rod or a reed or a measuring stick used to determine how long things are, kind of like a yardstick for measuring things and having a set determinative length for something. And so when we think about the rule or standard or guide for our Christian lives, we identify the Word of God as that standard, as that canon, as that rule for life. Now, it's popular, particularly in the days in which we live, to talk about how unreliable the Bible is, especially the New Testament. People will say there's all kinds of confusion with regard to what should be included in the New Testament, what wasn't included in the New Testament. There are all these, you know, mysterious books that the church has been hiding from the popular people. So what should be included? And you might hear things like, well, there was no real consensus on the books that were to be used or which ones weren't supposed to be used in the early church, that there wasn't much agreement at all about that in the early church. People will say that. Something else people will say is that the church really invented the canon in the fourth century. So the church was the body that decided what was going to be authoritative and what wasn't going to be authoritative. And before that, nobody really had a great idea of what that was supposed to be. And what it really comes down to is a canonical question. What is it that we should be reading as authoritative scripture in the public worship of God? How does God communicate to mankind and where? That's the canonical question. Now, why was this question being asked? And it was already being asked in the early centuries of the church. Well, the reason it is being asked is because during the mid-second century, which is the 100s, a number of heretical groups had grown up and begun to spread throughout the Christian communities, which challenged the mainstream Christianity and teaching. And so we have this issue of heresy. Now, a basic definition for heresy, we sort of touched on this morning, but I was already giving you somewhat of an advanced understanding of heresy. But a basic definition for heresy is simply that of sect, S-E-C-T. A sect that breaks away from a mainline type of teaching. And so it referred to a sect that divided itself against or from apostolic Christianity. And you already have hints of this in the New Testament. So 1 John talks about those who went out from us, and they went out from us because they weren't of us, right? And so we have this group breaking away from the church and from apostolic teaching. And so to break fellowship with the apostles and their teaching is to be heresy. Heresy means sect, not under the authority of the apostles or their successors. But heresy also came to have another meaning, and I mentioned that this morning and that is damnable error. Damnable error. Or doctrinal error of damnable proportions. Now, is all teaching or all error damnable? Would we say that? No, we wouldn't say that. All error is error. It's bad, right? But God the Father often tolerates significant errors in his children, and for that we can be very, very thankful. Sometimes real Christians are intellectually foolish. We assert things that are foolish and wrong, but that does not annul our Christianity. But there are errors of such significance that can cut us off from the possibility of knowing the real Jesus. And this is what the ancient church labeled heresy. Again, not all error is heresy, but some is. And in particular, errors about the nature of God. They lend themselves to being heresy. Nothing is more important to a religion than the identity of its God, right? And so an error relating specifically to the nature of God, or more specifically to the nature or person of Jesus Christ, who is God, is heresy. These are the types of errors that lend themselves most significantly to being damnable error. And so heresies, first meaning a sect, secondly meaning damnable proportions. During this time, you have a heretical teaching arising known as Marcionism. And that was, no surprise, taught by a guy named Marcion. And Marcion held to a Gnostic perspective on the world. And Gnosticism, or proto-Gnosticism at that time, was a collection of teachings that gave you a perspective on the creation of the world and of the spiritual realm, and it was almost always a dualistic perspective of existence, in which spiritual things are good and pure and holy, and that which is material or physical is inherently evil, wicked, and bad. And that is what Marcion would have believed as well, even though he claimed to be a Christian. These proto-Gnostics, even Marcion, would teach that there was one holy and pure supreme being that they would call the Father, a completely pure being, and he lived in this realm known as the Pleroma, the fullness. And the closer you got to him, the closer to that fullness you became, the purer you were. But coming from this one supreme being were these lesser beings, these lesser gods, if you will, emanations of that unnamed father that you could call Ions, A-E-O-N, Ions. And they would emanate from his being, and the further the emanation was from the original God, the less pure that being was. It was as if it was becoming diluted, if you will. And the least of those emanations was the one that ended up creating the world. It was said that one was powerful enough to create the world, but foolish and wicked enough to do it. And that emanation was what Marcion said Yahweh was, the God of the Old Testament. And so the God of the Old Testament is this wicked God who created the world. Now, in this kind of Christian conception of Gnosticism, Jesus, or the Christ, this Son of God, was one of the higher emanations, closer to the unnamed Father. And there are various understandings about how he could come into a material world. One of the more popular ones is that he just appeared to be physical. He appeared more like a phantom. And so he is kind of like a ghost walking around, appearing to have a physical body. We call that docetism. But this spiritual being never really had physical flesh. And so you have this supreme being, you have this Jesus who comes into the world, you have this foolish God who creates the world. This is the God of the Old Testament. And so for that reason, Marcion considered all of the Old Testament to be desperately wicked. And none of it should be accepted because it was from, it was the words and works of that evil God who created the world, that least pure God who created the world. So in Marcion's view then, the Old Testament was entirely diabolical. Marcion did like, however, some parts of the New Testament, which he treated as authoritative scripture. What parts of scripture from the New Testament do you suppose Marcion would have accepted? As you think about who wrote the New Testament and the topics that it covers, what books or sections do you think Marcion would have accepted? Some of the Gospels. Yeah, which Gospels in particular do you think? There could have been some aspects of John, but there's a whole lot of Old Testament references in John. It's not like in John so much. Luke. Yeah, Luke is a good Greek, it seems, or at least not a Hebrew, anyway. It's not as much Old Testament references, though there are some, and he would chop some of those out of his copy of the Gospels. But he's not accepting Matthew. He's not going to accept John. He doesn't like Peter. He likes Paul for the most part, but there are sections of Paul he's going to cut out too, right? So whatever smacks of the Old Testament, Marcion's chucking out of his collection. And so that presents a bit of a problem, doesn't it? Because Marcion is basically creating a religion based on his understanding or his preferences of his conception of the world. He is setting the standard. And so how is the church going to defend itself against this heresy and other false teachings and other heresies that were rising during that day? How's the early church going to remain orthodox? And when we say orthodox, we mean straight teaching. So you go to the orthodontist to get your teeth straightened, right? So orthodoxy is straight doctrine. You know, how do we keep our doctrine straight? Well, it does this through three ways the early church did. First is by creeds. Second is through canon. And the third is by bishops. Creed, canon, and bishops. Now, my students, I said, I'm sorry I couldn't come up with another C. My students were quick to point out, they said, well, what about clergy? Creeds, canon, clergy. I'm like, that's not so bad. That's not so bad. So long as you recognize that it's bishops as the clergy and not lesser clergy, because the bishops is really where it's at as far as defense against heresy. So yeah, creeds, canon, clergy, that works, but make sure you don't lose sight of the bishops. Let's touch on creeds and bishops real quick before we move into canon. Creeds are statements of faith. They're relatively brief, but powerful, important in asserting key truths of the faith. And so what are some simple statements we can give to clearly identify what it is we believe? And probably the earliest form we can identify is the Old Roman Creed, going back to the early centuries of the faith, later turning into the Apostles' Creed. And then as other false teaching began to arise, other creeds needed to be written to assert what it is we believe to be true, in distinction from those other false teachings that councils had determined were heresy. So creeds. Bishops. The establishment of bishops is another form of the church's defense against heresy. And when I'm talking about bishops, I'm thinking specifically about apostolic succession. Apostolic succession. So say you're a member of the church in Antioch who has as its founding bishop, it's attributed to be Peter. Peter is the bishop of Antioch. And so Peter is the primary bishop there. And Peter identifies a man that he wants to follow after him. Before Peter moves on to Rome, he identifies somebody in Antioch and says, I want this guy to be the bishop in Antioch. And so everybody's going to listen to that guy, right? Why? Well, because Peter set him up there, right? Peter approved of this guy. And so then this guy's getting older. This guy's going to move on. This guy's about to die. That guy then appoints another successor after him. Why should we listen to that guy? Well, because this guy was appointed by the man who Peter appointed. And so there's kind of this chain of authority, chain of approval that's being passed from one bishop to the next. That's what we refer to as apostolic succession. So how do you know whether the teaching in your church is going to be good teaching? Well, my bishop was approved by this guy, and that guy was approved by Peter. So we're pretty safe here. If you have a bishop that shows up and he starts ruling over your church who wasn't appointed by one of the apostles or can't trace a line back to one of the apostles, maybe your bishop's not all that orthodox, right? Maybe he's teaching heresy. Maybe he has a false gospel. And so that's the idea of apostolic succession. And in the later generations, that will turn and twist into something quite corrupt. But there actually was a legitimate safeguard in the early church for apostolic succession. It was a good thing at that time in guarding against heresy. And we do something very similar to that today. Why am I your pastor? Why is it that you listen to what I say whenever I'm preaching? And why is it that you submit to the authority of the other elders of this congregation? Is it because I showed up here one day and began to preach and you're like, yeah, that sounds pretty good. We like that. Well, no, it's because the presbytery examined me and they placed me in this spot. And so there's a sense in which there's authority being transferred from one person to the next. It's not the same thing as this apostolic succession, but there are these people who are guarding the truth and doctrine of the church, and they are verifying one generation after the next, one person after the next, to determine whether what they do and what they believe is right and orthodox. Does that make sense? Any questions about that? Okay. So we have creeds, we have bishops. The last thing we're going to talk about most of our time this evening is going to be canon. And this is one of the ways in which the church defended itself against heresy and that of Marcionism. And it was by establishing a clear account of canonical scripture. Now again, there's a lot of mythology going around about how the canon was developed, but really, how much of the controversy was there regarding canonical books? Well, not a whole lot. The truth is, only about 8% of the entire New Testament was ever questioned substantially. 8%. Which means 92% of the New Testament was secure, not seriously questioned. They were received as the authoritative word of God by the majority of the church at that time. And so the four Gospels, for instance, unanimously accepted. No debate by the whole church. The four Gospels unanimously accepted. No debate. The book of Acts unanimously accepted. No debate. Then you have the Pauline epistles. The Pauline epistles from Romans to Philemon unanimously accepted. No debate. You also have 1 Peter, unanimously accepted, no debate. 1 John, unanimously accepted, no debate. Now, so far, out of my 308-page New Testament here, that's 268 pages out of 308 unquestioned. That's 87% of the New Testament that's unquestioned by the early church. It's being received as authoritative. That's pretty good. 87%. Revelation, only one bishop questions Revelation. That was Eusebius of Caesarea. His name is spelled E-U-S-E-B-I-U-S. Eusebius, he's the famous church historian. He didn't like the book of Revelation because he thought it supported too readily a group known as the Kileists. The Kileists were those who held to a 1,000-year reign of Christ. So it was kind of an early version of premillennialism. A 1,000-year reign of Christ. Jesus would show back up in the world, reign for 1,000 years with the saints before the last judgment. And this, in his view, was contradictory to what he and many other people believed, which was the fact that Jesus began his reign as king at his first advent. So Jesus was reigning at that point, and there is no specific 1,000-year reign, but he thought Revelation too readily support of that. So he did not like it. He's pretty influential, but he's only one bishop. And as I've heard Byron Curtis say, one bishop doesn't count in this whole group of people. So that means that I add 17 more pages to my unquestioned pages, and I get 285 pages of a 308-page New Testament. That's 92%, 92% of the New Testament. So how many have heard about the New Testament books being questioned? Deep, serious debate over the formation of the New Testament canon. Have you heard things like that? Over-exaggeration. Over-exaggeration. So what was questioned then? Well, Hebrews. Hebrews was questioned. Anyone want to take a stab at why it was questioned? Yeah, no one really knew who the author was. There were some solid guesses, but no one knew for sure who exactly the author was. And this was important because there were three criteria under which the early church was operating with regard to what it should receive as canon. First was whether the book was written by a prophet or apostle. Is the author someone who has come from God, or was it written by someone, a prophet or an apostle, approved? Right? Does it have an apostolic stamp of approval, so to speak? The second criteria is its applicability. Is what is written applicable not just to that time period in the church, but is it universally applicable to the world and throughout history? Another helpful criterion for canon. And the third is that of consistency. Is what we have consistent with the rest of the Word of God, or does it contradict? God does not contradict himself. And so if it contradicts with the rest of Scripture, then it cannot be the Word of God. So prophet, apostle, applicability, consistency. Nobody knew for sure who the author was for Hebrews. Again, solid guesses, but nobody knew 100% for sure. But it certainly is consistent with Scripture, isn't it? And there certainly is a pretty strong applicability to most generations of the church. James, the second book, was questioned. James is not an apostle, right? So there were some questions raised about James. Second Peter, another one. Question, because it is extremely similar to Jude. Some passages of 2 Peter and Jude are almost word for word. Almost word for word. And Jude, then, was not an apostle and similar to Peter. And so the similarity between the two actually worked against the two of them, especially since Jude is not an apostle. So we have Hebrews, James, 2 Peter, Jude, and then we have 2 and 3 John. They were questioned because they weren't widely cited in early church writings. They weren't widely cited in early church writings, which in a sense is understandable. When's the last time you heard a sermon preached on 2 John or 3 John? You don't hear it that often, right? They're small books. They tend to get skipped over. Now that I'm saying that, I'm going to have to preach through those, right? But, you know, they're small, they don't get referenced often, even in today's circles, but that's no cause to doubt them. So that makes 8% of the New Testament that is questioned. Something that's important to recognize is that these questioned books were not questioned by the majority of the church. They were not questioned by the majority of the church. They were always read somewhere in the church as authoritative scripture. That's important to recognize. So when did all of this get settled? Well, by the late second century, there is strong consensus on nearly all books that should be read in the worship services. Not everything was tucked away neatly just yet, but by the end of the second century and into the third, but especially by the end of the fourth century, everything is settled. In 367 AD, St. Athanasius, Bishop of Alexandria, writes what is called the Paschal Letter, P-A-S-C-H-A-L. It's his Easter letter. And in that letter, he says, "It seemed good to me also, having been urged thereto by true brethren, and having learned from the beginning to set before you the books included in the canon and handed down and accredited as divine, to the end that anyone who has fallen into error may condemn those who have led him astray, and that he who has continued steadfast in purity may again rejoice, having these things brought into his remembrance. And then he gives the list, and it's the exact present list we have of our 27 books of the New Testament, 367 AD. So his paschal letter brings much in the way of stability for the Eastern Greek-speaking side of the church. 15 years later, 382 AD, at a synod meeting in Rome, the same list is accepted. So now, independently, there is consensus in the East and consensus in the West, but the church as a whole has not come to an official consensus. But that happens at the Synod of Carthage in 397 AD. Synod of Carthage, 397 AD, both the East and the West accept the entire list. Well, who really makes those books authoritative? So says who? Was it the councils that made these books authoritative? Well, the answer is no. The councils only recognized them as authoritative. The councils only recognized them as authoritative. Well, how is that? How do we say that? Well, we get that idea from John chapter 10, verses 1 through 5. John 10, verses 1 through 5. Listen to what Jesus says. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice. And he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he brings out his sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. They will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. So when the church had these lists of letters, lists of books, when they had this canon, what did they hear? Or I should say, whom did they hear when they read these letters? They heard the voice of their shepherd. They heard Jesus calling them, which is why they received these words, these books, this canon as the voice of their shepherd, as the word of God himself. And so the main point then is that the number of books actually questioned is rather small. 92% of the New Testament was functioning as visually unquestioned, virtually unquestioned canon for the early centuries of the church. 8% was questioned, but there are no crucial doctrines that would have been lost, even if those 8% of the canon was not there. But most of those books were already being read in the church as it was. And so the main point, main takeaway, is not to make too much of these canonical debates. In the main, the Bible was well received as the authoritative word of God. Any thoughts, any questions? We don't have time to talk about the books that were left out, that were popular, or to talk about the Old Testament or Apocrypha or things like that. But any thoughts or questions? Yeah, Maggie. Ooh, that's about 7 lectures worth of discussion. So that has to do, what's that? The question had to do with not whole books of the Bible, but various texts of Scripture that were in some manuscripts and not in other manuscripts. And that gets into the area of textual criticism, which, again, that's a pretty in-depth study. But again, what they're looking for is authenticity, broad testimony. what appears to have been there. There's people who study these things to determine what appeared to be there, what should be there. Again, this is a long study that we could spend a whole lot of time on that I'm happy to maybe do a series on in the future. We'll see. Yeah, Peter. No, there weren't. No, there was good consensus on what should be there and good consensus on what shouldn't be there as well. So real quick, I'll just mention the three that a majority or a minority thought might belong there. One was the Shepherd of Hermas, or Hermas, depending upon how you want to pronounce it. Shepherd of Hermas. The other was the Didache. And then one was the Revelation of Peter. Those were the three that people thought maybe could possibly be in there. Those are at least the three most popular ones, but they never made the final cut for a variety of those canonical criteria, as well as not hearing the voice of the shepherd in the church, in those passages. All right, well, yeah, Sandy. Oh, man. Yeah, that's our whole, that would be the other half of this lecture about the Apocrypha. So maybe I'll come back for a part two and talk about the Old Testament and the Apocrypha. So, but I will say that the authority of the Apocrypha, the collection of books that you find in the Septuagint and in the Roman Catholic set of canon or scriptures, was not officially decided until the Council of Trent, after the beginning of the Reformation. So you could be a good Catholic in the 1400s and reject the apocryphal books, and you could be a good Catholic and accept them. But after the Council of Trent, after the Reformation, you must accept those books as authoritative. All right, well, let's stop for this evening and pray. Lord in heaven, we thank you for your word and how it is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. We thank you that by your Holy Spirit, you ultimately convict us of its truth, and by your Spirit, you open our ears and our heart to hear the voice of our Good Shepherd. And Lord, we pray that we would delight in that, and we would follow his voice and desire to hear his voice as we open your word and speak to us through it. And we pray that you would lead and guide us into truth and sanctify us by that truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.